Let me invite you to continue to stand and turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. We're going to continue in our series through this letter from Paul to his young protege. And I pray that we will be encouraged, challenged, and edified by what we are able to study this morning. We're going to be studying from verses 10 through 16. So let us hear the word of the Lord together. Paul says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths or the commands of the people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work.'" Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. You may be seated. All right, so we are back in our study here in Titus this week. We've been exploring this topic that Paul has, this work that Paul has for Titus to do there in the churches of Crete. What we saw there in verse 5, he left them in Crete to put what remained into order, and particularly to appoint elders, and to appoint elders for what we're going to talk about particularly today. This is important. These are important things that the churches must continue to put their attention to and to protect and to guard as in order for the church to remain healthy and flourishing and able to accomplish its her mission in the world. Because it's so easy when we do not attend to these things to fall into other inferior hopes. Hopes like what we sang this morning and not in me. We tend to put our hopes in lists of sins that we have not done. We tend to put our hope in virtues that we pursue. We tend to put our hopes in lists of those I am not like, as if they can earn my place with God. We tend to put our hope in humble dress rather than fervent prayer. We put our hopes in lifted hands and tearful postures. We put our hopes in certain recitations or reciting certain things. All can be wonderful things, emblems of what God's doing in our life, but they are not ultimately our ultimate hope, are they? The church puts things into good order, attends to the order of the church, the way we structure our churches. We're going through our new members class with our folks this morning and really emphasize this morning about why that structure matters. And we're going to talk more about that next week. Because at the end of the day, you put everything in good order, because when you don't attend to order, chaos ensues. Especially among us Baptist churches, right? Because we're independent churches. There's not a higher authority above us, right? We're not like some other denominations where they have a structure, where there's some accountability above us. And so when you don't attend to good order, what happens to a lot of our brothers and sisters, Southern Baptist churches, you end up with the wild, wild west, don't you? It's all about the control of different people and power players in the church, and they end up coming in and it's their church because they're the ones who give all the money, or they're the ones who have all the leverage. They're the key family member of the key family in the church, and therefore it's their way or the highway. There's all kinds of things that happen in churches when they're not properly ordered, and we must attend to good order so that we can avoid those things. And not only to avoid those things, but if we avoid by avoiding them, we actually continue to be fruitful in our mission, yes? That is what we're all about. Thankfully, I think in the last 20 years or so, there's been a swell of interest among even our Baptist circles of wanting to put more emphasis on establishing and rightly ordering churches where there wasn't for nearly a century among our sister churches because of ministries like who we use here a lot. If you go down to our book wall, you'll see a copious amounts of Non-Marks Ministries resources for you to read. I hope that you'll take them. Most of them are very short, but they're good and thoughtful, and I hope that you would take advantage of those. Other ministries like Practical Shepherding, all these were birthed out of seminaries like where I went, Southern Seminary, that were training pastors to be better trained to lead churches towards biblical health. Mark Dever, who is the founder of Nine Marks Ministry, says it this way: healthy things grow. When you're not healthy, you don't grow, or you grow ingrown, right? You end up doing the things that create not, they grow not health, but unhealth in the church. So healthy things grow healthy things. Healthy churches grow as healthy churches, and we end up planting healthy churches, sending out healthy missionaries and the like. And so these things are important. And so in this series in Titus, what we find is that we're exploring Paul's instruction to this young protege, Titus, and we are, by extension, reminding ourselves of the task to put proper order in place in the churches, just like he's instructing Titus to do there in Crete. We saw back on August 11th, 2 weeks ago, when we were in the middle part here of chapter 1, that one of the essential aspects to structuring a church in a healthy way is raising up elders. And we talked about all the qualifications of what an elder actually is. But far from being a kind of this nerdy ideological thing that we want to, you know, focus on in our churches, for Paul, there's something much more deeply spiritual behind his motivations. There's something much more practical behind it. What I mean by that is, without order, without sound order, without sound leadership in the churches, again, churches drift. They become, as I said, wild, wild west. They get tossed to and fro by, let's say, rogue members who assume control or influence through nefarious means. They end up putting their hopes in things that are extra-biblical or extra beyond their hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So again, as I said a minute ago, Baptist churches are particularly, I think, subject to these things, because when you don't have a guiding principle above you, you end up just doing whatever makes sense to you. It looks good on paper, but eventually it ends up eroding into something very, very unhealthy. And as someone who's very much involved in our Baptist circles and the local associations and the Southern Baptists, I can assure you this is alive and well among our sister churches today. Churches end up looking more like the world. The principle of the world and how we lead things, it ends up being something like the ends justify the means, which is what Paul is concerned about when it comes to people and how they function as members with other members in a church, and why elders need to come in and help instruct in a better way. Because at the end of the day, they're not focused on Christ. They're not focused on his word. They're not focused on his mission. They end up being focused on any number of penultimate means or concerns in the church. And this is exactly one of Paul's major concerns in this letter to Titus. Excuse me. He's concerned that the church in Crete has very much been influenced by a worldly ideology, if you will, that looked and operated much more like the wisdom of the surrounding culture rather than the countercultural wisdom that emerges from being changed by the gospel and by the good news of Jesus. And so in verse 12, he refers to this very common Cretan phrase. He says, Cretans are always, look what it says, they're always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This is not something Paul wrote. This is something a noted philosopher, Epimenides, excuse me, and it was kind of referred to as the liar paradox. And what it meant was, if a Cretan were to say to you, all Cretans are liars, and if he's telling you the truth, then what he's actually doing is he's a walking contradiction. That was their reputation in the world. They weren't known for truth telling. They were known for manipulating things in such a way to get the outcome that they wanted. Ends justify the means kinds of approaches. Well, in the ancient times, the people of Crete were stereotyped by other Mediterranean southern Mediterranean areas as untrustworthy and deceitful, manipulative. They had a negative stereotype that, again, Epimenides would characterize them. And Paul's quotation here and his use of this quotation, as we'll get into a little bit more in a little bit, relates to the means and methods that are now being in the churches of Crete. They're doing the same thing And by doing that, they're actually not leading the church towards health, not leading the church towards anything that's good. They're actually leading the church away from its hope, her hope in Jesus and hope in his work in the church. And so in every age, this is always the battle for local churches. Because in every age, we're always tempted to look outside there and go, ooh, that's really bad, as Ben prayed. That's really bad. But so then I got to do something about that. Then I got to bring it back in the church, and I got to stir the church up and go, that's really bad out there. And then what we do? We end up getting focused on something other than what? Our hope in Christ. Now, I'm on record for saying that's a real problem in the churches, and I think particularly in our modern age, this is as well a real problem. Paul says this ought not to be the way in the church. Rather, our churches should be places that embody trust. They embody good order. They embody flourishing that's rooted in their common faith, their common hope, and what Jesus has accomplished for them. They should be emblems of truth that is deployed brightly to the world that is decaying in sin and death. And we should not employ their means within the body of Christ. So Paul's use of this quotation to Titus emphasizes the need that he left off with in verse 9 of last week, that we covered a couple weeks ago, for sound teaching and discipline among God's people in Crete, and God's people in every church, in every place. The statement was meant to warn against the behavior of some of the people that had gotten a toehold in the church of Crete. They were trying to exercise leadership and authority without actually legitimately having been given that. And therefore, Titus was now responsible for raising up godly men and real men who would say, no, that is not the way. That's why he says there at the end of, in verse 16, they profess to know God, these false leaders, these false teachers in the church, but they deny him by their works. There's a way of saying what you might believe is true, but you deny it by the very behavior that follows it. You can believe all the right things, but the way in which you employ those things in the wrong way denies the very truth you say you believe in. That should never be the case in the local church. It should never be the case. And so what they end up doing? They end up becoming detestable and disobedient, and they're unfit for the work. In other words, the people here who are trying to exercise influence and authority in the church, they're not qualified leaders because they don't actually follow through with the list of qualifications that we talked about 2 weeks ago. There in verses 5 through 9. So here's our main idea this morning that will help us unpack these few verses together, verses 10 through 16. As the church properly orders our life as a congregation, okay, that is work we must do. It's a work we have done once. It's a work that we continue to do because it's always important as we gain new members. It is important that sound Christ-centered teaching, i.e., sound doctrine, shapes the culture so that toxic means do not emerge and distract us from our gospel priorities. It's a long sentence. Let me say it again to you. As the church properly orders our life as a congregation, it is important that sound Christ-centered teaching, right, sound doctrine, shapes the culture of our church so that toxic means do not emerge and distract us from our gospel priorities. You can tell the truthfulness of something if at the end the goal is others see Jesus. Others behold his glory. Others have the opportunity to hear Jesus and to see Jesus and be able to encounter him through the work of the local church. This is how you know something is true and if the work is happening in a faithful way. So, again, we left off 2 weeks ago in verse 9. Let me read it for you again. This was the last of the qualifications that Paul said the elders were to have, and it impacts our study of verses 10 through 16, so I want to just deal with it briefly here as a way to segue into that. He says, he, i.e. the elder, a qualified man, must be an elder in the church, and one of the qualifications is he's able to give instruction, he holds firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so he himself is convinced of his doctrine, he is convinced of the doctrine of the church, he holds to it as trustworthy, it shapes who he is, but not only that, that he may be able to give instruction through sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it, i.e. now, verses 10 through 16, because there are those who do creep into the churches. And so this is important when we start thinking about this role and how we maintain, brothers and sisters, proper order in the local church. And there's two ways to read texts like this. There's two ways and say, okay, well, in one way, simply preaching and teaching is one of the main ways we keep good order in the church, if it's done faithfully. But there are times when people may emerge in local churches that need to be rebuked according to what Paul is describing here. My main focus is more of the number one, right? To simply remind us how to guard one another and guard this sacred fellowship that we have come to enjoy here and to stay on mission. And so that's my main idea here, the main thrust of our sermon this morning, and if you want to put a title on it, is to how to maintain a spiritually pure church life and faith in a Cretan world. How do you and I maintain a spiritually pure church life and faith in a Cretan world? And we're going to look at four things from this text this morning that will help us do that, help us to maintain a spiritually pure church. Number one, we're going to see we need to identify the dangers of the Cretan culture that can impose on the church. We're going to look at some of the things these folks do. Two, the impact of a Cretan culture in a church when it's left unchecked. Because if you leave it unchecked, it will wreak havoc on the church. Three, correcting those brothers and sisters who maybe, willingly or unwillingly, or knowingly or unknowingly, fall prey to Cretan cultural impulses. And number four, how we might avoid, in the final word, a Cretan culture from taking root here at Grace Church. Okay? So those are our four ideas that will frame out our time this morning. Number one, identifying the dangers of a Cretan culture. Look at verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, think rebellious, but I like the word insubordinate. We'll talk about that here in a second. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. And Paul says, without any qualification, they must be silenced. Paul's context here is very clear. You know anything about Paul's word, you know that he was hampered by this circumcision party that went through the churches, and he oftentimes rose up in the churches he planted, and they were people who wanted to hold on to all the Jewish ceremonial laws and circumcision requirements and food laws and all the different things. They followed him and says, hey, if you're really going to be okay, we get this Jesus thing, but we still need to make sure you're maintaining all this stuff that's from the Jewish culture, because if you don't, you're actually not showing the continuity of it, and you're actually not showing yourself to be serious about the Jesus you say you serve. So what they were saying, and you'll hear me talk more about this in a minute, they were embracing a gospel plus theology, right? You know what I'm saying? Gospel, okay, I got it, believe that, give a nod to it, but it's got to be plus something else, whatever you put in that blank. Again, we'll explore that a little bit more here in a moment. So Paul had these circumcision party, these Jewish followers, sometimes Gentile converts who were employing the same things, and they were following him, and they were causing havoc in the churches because they would distract them from their gospel hope. These individuals disrupted churches and focusing on their new life in Christ, from focusing on their new life in Christ by making their influence a serious threat on them. So this was a challenge in the early church all over the place. Jewish converts insisted on circumcision, these dietary laws, causing confusion and prejudice in the churches. That this is one of the reasons why Paul would speak in Ephesians chapter 3 when the wall, he says he's broken down the wall of hostility. Because there is nothing between a Jew and a Gentile anymore, because Christ is all in all. Christ is one who bridges that gap, because we are all the same in Christ. And he identifies in this verse three ways that these Cretan, if you will, inspired or influenced believers tended to act. He uses the word insubordinate. I'm going to use the word rebellious for a moment. All right? Cretan Christians often acted rebelliously. And again, I like the word insubordinate a little bit better because I think it's a little bit more direct. Because it also goes back to what we read last week when it says about how a man is, he's qualified, how he leads his household and his children aren't living insubordinately. In other words, the reason why a man is qualified to elders is he knows how, when his children are not believing, for instance, he knows how to still manage his home in such a way and deal with those who might be rebellious in his own home. He must do the same things in the local church when people like this rise up. Cretan Christians often acted insubordinately. They were subverting church order, and they were subverting leadership. They would ignore leadership. They would go around the leadership in all kinds of different ways, and we had to be wary of those kinds of people because it happens in all kinds of churches, dare I say all churches at times. And one key way to identify their motives is that they were going around, at least in this case, around Paul as his apostolic authority, and around Titus, and they were stirring up in distrust among the congregation. They weren't really going through the leaders because they didn't have anything to stand on, biblically speaking, so they would go around them to subvert it. So to be insubordinate is to be unteachable. They were unteachable by sound doctrine. And we see this in we see this multiple times in sermons that there's a that when you are teaching sound doctrine, what is one of the products of people who respond to sound doctrine appropriately? Does it not create humility? But when sound doctrine comes to someone and there's not a humble response, what happens? They begin to well up in pride and they begin to use their own devices, i.e. they're using Cretan cultural devices to get a toehold in the church. When someone is given the truth and remains stubbornly insubordinate to the leaders in their life, in whatever sphere that may be, Paul characterizes them as rebellious. This is the connection to the elder qualifications we saw a couple of weeks ago. We got to be careful of that. And how did they demonstrate their rebelliousness, their insubordinate? Well, they went about just in empty chatter. It says here, empty talk. They engaged in meaningless speculation that undermined confidence in Paul's ministry and, of course, in Titus's ministry. The kind of empty talk that Paul has in mind here is that which has little, maybe no biblical or apostolic support whatsoever. They engage in such a way that make their concerns seem plausible, but rarely seek the wisdom of the scriptures, and yet let alone the leaders God has put in place or the confessions that the church believes, they just end up chirping. And it chirps at people until people get stirred up. And that's not helpful. Rebellious, empty talking is never helpful to the church. It's tantamount, by the way, to the same idea of being a person who's, what's the word I'm looking for here? Gossiper, right? Sorry, I don't know why I went blank there for a second. It's tantamount to the same idea that Paul talks about in other places. And even more than that, they talk with their empty talk, and Paul says, like deceivers. These individuals spread partial truths. They manipulate others and erode the church's peace through partial truth-telling. Look, the reason deception is deceiving is because there's always a kernel of truth in it, isn't it? And we have to be discerning as to how that truth claim is being used. What I mean is that deception always has this sense in which it's partially true, but so truncated or perhaps so explicated from the text that it becomes its own truth apart from Scripture and therefore loses any substantial support whatsoever. When Christians act and behave this way, they are not building up the church, they're only stirring up strife. This is how churches end up prizing varying forms of legalism, right? How a person dresses, how a person acts in certain types of social settings, how churches engage in the public sphere, any number of things. And yes, again, you've heard me say this multiple times, Christians have to do really thoughtful work about how we engage in the world in which we live in, but the one thing we cannot do is bind people's consciences on anything that is left to the realm of faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. That's the core of the church. And when we begin to bind consciences beyond those things in all these other realms, they may look legitimate, but they ultimately end up tearing the church apart in some ways if left unchecked. So the application here then for us is to be vigilant. Vigilant in our teaching. That seems biblical, but ultimately distorts the gospel and divides the church. This is why Paul instructs Titus to train up these sound elders we talked about a couple weeks ago, so that they could shepherd through what? Verse 9, sound doctrine, which seeps into the most practical aspects of the church's life and the lives of the believers. And it's not just pastors who have this responsibility. All of us have the responsibility of knowing what we believe, knowing what our church stands for, and defending it and protecting it, and putting it into practice. I referenced this on occasion. I'll reference it again. A great example of this, not in the church, is, again, social media, but particularly Twitter, or what they call it, X now. You have too many Christians, or people who say they're Christians, employing the way they talk to other Christians or about other Christians behind pseudo-anonymous names on the internet, all for the purpose of running their mouths with futile talk, empty talkers, and deceiving the church. And what happens in that is Christians go, oh, they can be really honest, but they're actually not building up the church, right? They end up falling to dark web ideas. They end up kind of floating in the shadows. This is what these people do, and we got to be careful of that, and we got to make sure that it doesn't creep into the church. Now, we'll talk more about how we deal with them in our third point in just a minute, but just for now, what I want to do is just remember to consider what happens when a Cretan culture that we've just described, when left unchecked, what happens to the church if we're not careful? And that's our second point. It's the impact on the church when these nefarious voices continue to do about their work, go about their work without being confronted. Verse 11, they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to preach, or all night to teach, excuse me. One of the ways we can identify them is to recognize that they seek influence by illegitimate means. And so in Paul's day, just to get you a little bit of context, Paul's day, churches didn't meet in buildings like this. They didn't have grand halls very early on. They were meeting in multiple homes, usually by benefactors who were converted to Christianity. And so there's pastors who oversaw multiple house churches, if you will, but they really weren't, they were all together. And most churches didn't even have pastors in them, but they were still governed and led by guys like Titus who are raising up elders for those churches. So that's kind of what was happening. So what would these guys do if they were trying to subvert the leadership? They would go into these churches who were, probably didn't have a good leader, trained leader in them, and they would get the bend the arm of the benefactor who opened their house up, and then they would go in and say, get a voice in these rooms and say, hey guys, here's a real issue we need to deal with. You can't trust Titus down the road here. You can't trust Paul. He's missing something. And that ends up happening all over the place. Now, you don't have to have this network to do this. This happens in churches all the time, whether it's in small groups or classes. This is why, and in my own Southern Baptist background, when you start to see a church go where more people are going to Sunday school than they are going to worship service, which happens in lots of churches, by the way, it's usually because voices in the church control more what happens in the church and lead more than what actually happens from the pulpit. That makes sense? And I, brothers and sisters, I've served in churches just like that. And it's not good. False teachers, they seek the influence of the church through manipulation and spread their false doctrine by manipulating this system for their own gain. And gain here is not financial gain per se, I guess it could be, but it's more of just influence to gain a standing, to find leadership in an illegitimate kind of way. We talked about this in 1 Corinthians a few months ago, right? And so you and I need to remember this can happen not only in churches in Paul's day, it can very much happen in churches in our day, and it can happen in some of the best churches in our day if we're not careful, right? Groups get hijacked, classes get hijacked, people take liberty offline to stir up strife under the auspices of humility and or pseudo-humility. And that's what false teachers tend to do. They tend to have an aura of humility, but when they're confronted with the doctrine, their pride shows up. And then their false humility gets exposed. We got to be careful with that, right? Their motives are revealed to not be rooted in gospel hopes and gospel foundations and Christ-centered agendas, but on personal gain and power and influence in the church. In the end, Paul says very clearly, they shouldn't be teaching what they're teaching, and there could be a number of reasons why they shouldn't be teaching it, but namely because it doesn't accord with the kind of gospel framework in which a church should be built on, right? If we really take seriously what we enjoy here at Grace Church, we recognize that this doesn't happen by accident, does it? This happens with a lot of work, not just by the pastors and elders and deacons of the church, but by the very members of the church to do it as well, right? We must be careful with that. The end result then is it says they are stirring up, upsetting these families. They're disturbing the peace in the church. Their focus on non-essential issues create confusion, division in the church. Again, I've served in churches that were very unhealthy, and in every one of them that I served in that was like this, non-central concerns became primary concerns and ultimately usurped the centrality of Christ and his work for the church. Therefore, what happens? Your focus on where your mission is in the wrong place. And it ends up hurting the church. So when you have a practice of you must do this, or you must believe this, or you must act on this, or as we sang earlier, right, list of sins that you haven't done. And you can go back and read the list yourself. What we're doing is we're burdening the souls of precious souls that have been bought and paid for by Jesus with burdens that they do not have to bear anymore, brothers and sisters. And it's a shame when that kind of stuff happens. We're burdening their souls, we're burdening their consciences of the brethren with things that the church historically has said, hey, they're open-handed issues or any number of things. And the core issue of the disturbance is what? Is the belief that the gospel is not enough. That's where we get into this gospel plus doctrine. I mentioned it a few moments ago. Gospel plus is simply a way of saying that the saving promises accomplished by God through his Son simply are not enough. But they are. But if they say that they're not enough, we end up having to add things that prove our faith, that prove our allegiance, that prove our seriousness about God in some way. I've been to baptism services or watched some online because I'm a little bit nerdy like that sometimes. And I watch the confessions of people who go through the waters. And what's tragic when some people go through the waters is the stuff that they confess might be good. I just want to live for God. I just want to make God happy. There's not a person in this world, in this room right now, that doesn't feel that way. But that's not the hope of your baptism, brothers and sisters. The hope of your baptism is Christ's accomplishments for your baptism. See, baptism points to what he has accomplished, not what you have accomplished. And so you don't walk through the waters of baptism just because you're trying to get right with God. And you don't walk through the waters of baptism just because you're trying to make God happy. Now, you walk through the waters of baptism because God is happy in Christ's accomplishments for you. And he's done them for you. And brothers and sisters, I will get on that soapbox every day of my life if I can. See, churches must be cautious of adding requirements to the faith that distract from the central message of the gospel. I will always be suspect of people who seemingly seek to constantly prize something else higher than Christ, all while saying Christ is all in all. They're double-tongued, Paul would say in other places. Or James might say that. This is why our membership process in our church is so the way we do it. It's so because we know that all of us can fall to this at times if we're not careful. And so here at Grace Church, this is what you have to do to become a member of this church. And so just go ahead and give some of you guys who are not members. Here you go. You got to go through a 4-week class. Then you have to fill out an online application and give us your testimony about your confession of faith. Then we evaluate that, and then Andrea will call and contact you and say, hey, are you ready to have an elder interview? And then he set up an elder interview with me and two other elders, or another elder or two elders besides me, and they walk through your confession of faith. If all that goes well, which can take several weeks, sometimes months, depending on how fast or slow the person may go, then we bring you before the church, and then you take vows. And here are the vows that a member will take. And our elders, by the way, we have two elders who will be taking their vows for eldership. Again, here in a few moments, you'll hear some of this similarly in their vows. They take vows before the church, and what are they going to say? They will, that they, one, they know the doctrine the church is built on because it's unifying. That's what doctrine does. It unifies us. They know what the membership covenant calls us to, and they take it seriously. And they promise before this church that they will do everything in their power to protect the unity and peace of this church. That's the last one every one of them we ask them to do. Why? Because they're sinners, just like every one of us in this room. And left without it, without a clear picture of what the gospel calls us to, you and I, every last one of us, are prone to drift. Me included. Good order in the church cares for the church and protects the church. I mentioned earlier that it's the job of both pastors and members to do this work of guarding. How? Well, this goes into number three. Correcting brothers and sisters who have fallen prey to that Cretan influence. Look at verses 12 through 14. One of the Cretans, a prophet of his own, we've said already, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, or gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith. How do we help brothers and sisters who may have drifted down this road? Well, let me share a couple of thoughts from this text. Number one is recognize the influences. What's influencing their concern? What's influencing their behavior? Paul highlights the cultural influence of the false teachers, but I think this happens in just genuine believers who are trying to do the right thing sometimes as well, urging the church to recognize and address it. So one way of identifying those who might be similar to what Paul is describing here is how they go about their work. Do they use pragmatic ends justify the means approaches like the rest of the world to gain power and influence with other brothers and sisters in Christ? Do they act more like the world and trying to get things done in the church rather than what Paul commends in his letters to the churches? Do they ground their teaching or agenda in the scriptures? Do they seek wisdom from the confessions or the statements of the faith of the church? Do they seek counsel from the leaders that God has given to those churches? Do they, or are they always expressing their concerns in an offline kind of behind the doors kind of way? Recognize the influences. It may be that sometimes their influences might be driven by something other than a pure love for the Word of God. And when you recognize what they are, the Bible says, particularly to elders, but I think this goes to all of us in some sense, he says, rebuke them sharply. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith. I love that. Rebuke, strong, but for the purpose of restoring them, helping them get back on the right path, helping them to trust in the sound doctrine of the church and trust in the teaching of the church. Paul says they must be rebuked. Sounds harsh, but rebuke is truth-telling, is the only way to deal with twisted truth, right? Partial truth. Leaders who love their churches, members who love their churches, are always ready to some degree, confront things that could potentially disturb the peace of the church as we take in our vows. So the aim, though, isn't to shame, embarrass folks who might be a bit off or maybe even doing nefarious things altogether, but it is to engage them in a way and restore them to sound faith, as it says here in this text. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith. Why? Because at the present time, they're devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people. That is how you know. They're focused more on second, third. I know we say that a lot here, but tertiary issues that may or may not be perfect. But these folks are focusing on myths and Jewish things or commands of people, which you might say is social commands, social constructs, and they're prizing them above everything else in the church. We don't want them, if they're left unchecked, to go without hearing the truth. And if they do not yield to this in the loving, careful way, we must rebuke them and we must deal with them. So again, as I say this before, it's the onus of good pastors and elders to handle doctrine well, with grace, with mercy, slow and patient, because good doctrine handled poorly can harm. And it can be just as bad as people who have bad doctrine in the first place. I say that all the time. I heard this, I hear this all the time. Like a good pastor who has, I mean, a pastor who has good doctrine, or a leader or a Christian who has good doctrine, but handles it poorly, can be just a detriment to the kingdom as those who have bad doctrine. And it's important that we be careful with these things. And we must be humble in our correction, then help them move in the right direction and protect the church in the long run. But if they do not, then it's important then that Paul, when he says they must be silenced, he's not saying that that the pastors have this kind of, you know, silencing everybody kind of power, right? But we don't get to go around and be like, shh, you know? No, that's not what silencing means. Silencing means if they're hurting the church, it's church discipline. It may mean you have to deal with that. And we have to be careful with that, right? Church leaders and members must actively safeguard the peace and purity of the church at the end. So how do we avoid this? For our fourth point, how do we avoid a Cretan culture in the local church? I'll be brief. It says here, to the pure, all things are pure. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. We protect the church by being committed to pure faith in Christ, an untainted faith in his work. We focus on the purity of the redemptive work of Christ, avoiding distractions with compromise that compromise the gospel. The church's worship and the practice should be centered on the person and work of Jesus. We get a lot of feedback about how we worship in our church. It's intentional, as you all know. But we do it not because of some legalistic means, but at every step in our service, you would see God. You would see his mercy. You would see his judgment. You would see his grace. And you would see his friendship, his love, his communion with you when we take this table in a few minutes. Everything about the church, every ounce of our worship service, every ounce of our membership commitment to one another is driven by the purity of Christ alone. But those who are not this way, notice how he kind of describes them. They're defiled and unbelieving. Nothing is pure. They're suspicious about everything. Their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by his works. See, isn't that interesting? There's always something to question. There's always something you can't trust. And I want to be honest with you, doesn't that sound a lot more like the world we're living in today than what it should be evident in the local church? See, when the church is operating properly, we can't do it perfectly, of course. Bad things happen in churches too. But this should be what is coming out of the church. We avoid the culture of suspicion. We avoid and undermines trust and confidence in the doctrine that we hold to, or the, you know, or what otherwise. So, let's finish up. The church's unity is grounded. The purity of this church is grounded in the gospel alone, brothers and sisters. That's it. I can't say it more clearly. The unity and purity of this church is grounded in the gospel alone. And if we're going to protect ourselves from the kind of Cretan culture influencing in the local church, which is what our hopes are as we teach passages like this, our hope must be there, not in cultural engagement, not in moral conformity, not even in religious practice, as important as any of those things may be, by the way. Doesn't mean any of those things are not important. They are important. But they're penultimate. They're penultimate. They're not ultimate. Yes? This is why we participate in the Lord's Supper every week. You know why? It's the great leveler. You can't participate in this supper every week and not be reminded that what brings you to this table, What draws you to this table, what invites you to this table, is the person and work of Jesus. His body broken and his death and his blood spilt for you. And anyone who can come to this table on that profession must be cared for, loved, and protected in the body of Christ with everything we've got. Right? Right? So when we come to this table in a moment, we're doing so reminding ourselves of who Christ is, but also reminding ourselves that what we enjoy here today is protected only and wholly through Jesus' accomplishments. Full stop. Full stop. Let's pray. God, may our hope ever be grounded in the gospel. May our pursuit of unity in this church ever and always be in Christ alone. May our standing before you, our holy God, be ever and only by grace alone. Father, as we prepare to come to this table once again, we are reminded of your commitment to us and your work to bind us together. Help every one of us protect this with everything we've got. We love you, Jesus. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.